Despair is the complete absence of hope. This is a painting by the 19th century Norwegian artist Edvard Munch, and it's entitled The Scream. And when he painted it, his sister had just been committed to a nearby mental asylum. It would be an unthinkably horrible place at the time. And here's what he said about the painting. I was walking along the road with two friends. The sun was setting. Suddenly the sky turned blood red. I paused, feeling exhausted, and leaned on the fence. There was blood and tongues of fire above the blue-black fjord and the city. My friends walked on, and I stood there trembling with anxiety, and I sensed an infinite scream passing through nature. So someone else may have seen this sunset and thought that it was beautiful, the act of God, but he was imposing his internal state on the external world around him. His childhood had been filled with trauma. He had lived with the dread of inheriting a mental illness that ran in his family. As an adult, he had been heavily influenced by the worldview nihilism, which is literally nothingism. There's no basis for meaning or morality or even communication. And so his painting, The Scream, is a picture of the realization of despair, the loss of hope, the loss of meaning. So happy Easter. But bear with me, because the real meaning and joy of the empty tomb, it makes no sense without understanding the scream that is in the human heart apart from the gospel. We have to understand the emptiness of life apart from Christ if we're going to rejoice in the empty tomb of Christ. Creation, Scripture says, does not scream as Munch imagined, but it does groan, as do we Christians. Paul wrote that we know the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves are the first fruits of the Spirit. We've been born again, grown inwardly as we wait for our adoption as sons and daughters. And so we groan in hopeful but often weary faith, because even though life is not as it was designed to be, we do not scream in hopeless despair because the gospel's true. We have hope. And meanwhile, for a while, we groan waiting for the final fulfillment of what Christ has won for us on the cross. So I'm going to go on in this line of thought just for a minute, so bear with me, in understanding despair apart from Christ. Listen to the atheist Bertrand Russell in his book, Why I'm Not a Christian. The subtitle of this essay, interesting, is A Free Man's Worship. So he admits, even as an atheist, that he worships. That man is a product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving. That's a fancy way of saying you're a cosmic accident. That his origin, his growth, his hopes and his fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental co-locations of atoms. That no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. That all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. And that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. So you can only build foundation for your soul on unyielding despair. How is despair a foundation? If nothing makes sense, if nothing matters, if all is random, then why, Dr. Russell, did you write your book? How can you call what you write truth when there is no truth in your universe? Why do you labor to convince people to believe nothing matters? Why does it matter what they believe? And why should I care what your accidental co-location of atoms have to say? So why did he write when, for the consistent nihilist, communication itself is impossible? Why did he believe in nothingness and then try to persuade others to believe as well? Because he couldn't live as if nothing matters. He is a living contradiction. He believed he had something to say, and he found meaning in saying it. As is always true with those who disbelieve in God, he was a contradiction. What I say has no meaning, but listen to me when I say you have no meaning. And you can speak using words of unreality, but you can't live there. In reality, God exists. God has spoken to us in his word. And so you can say, Terry, it's Easter. Why do we care what a long-dead artist or scientist thinks? Because as we discussed last week, ideas have consequences and they echo through the ages. And the scream is not limited to philosophers and painters. it's infecting lives. I spoke recently about the worst, most literal scream I've ever heard. It was in a barren graveyard, a funeral from an anguished child whose father had taken his life. The scream is personal. It's not just theoretical. And so we begin this way because a scream is not just ideas and arts. It's growing in the hearts of people who try to live lives apart from God. And we begin this way because the Bible presents the gospel, Easter, as the good news that is a solution to the really bad news. The bad news of sin, separation from God, death, and hell. It's not just theoretical constructs. It's the real lives of people. And Jesus Christ did not scream in despair on the cross. He cried out, "It is finished." "Death, where is your victory?" Paul taunted. He might have said, "Despair, where is your scream?" And when Mary wept in despair outside the empty tomb, the angel said, "He's not here. He's risen." So it's finished. He is risen. Those are the only answers to the scream. Bertrand Russell wrote, "In the beginning was nothing, in the end is nothing, and in the middle, you are nothing." The Bible begins with, "In the beginning, God." "In the end, God" is how the Bible ends. And God is not justified, he's not proven, he's just assumed. Everyone assumes something. Everyone starts somewhere. Bertrand Russell assumed his own wisdom. His starting point was his ability to discern what life is about. Now he's dead. And the Bible begins with what is self-evident to those who don't deny the truth. The world did not just happen, it's designed. You and I are not the accidental co-locations of atoms. We bear the image of God. And since God exists and God has made us, we have meaning. And since God has spoken, we actually know what that meaning is. Christy and I, my wife, we recently had to have a front tooth repaired, not the same front tooth. She had a front tooth, I had a front tooth, that we broke in different occasions trying to use our teeth outside their design parameters. So teeth work very well to bite into an apple. They don't work well to pry Legos apart, for instance, or to open certain packages. You can figure out which one broke which tooth. Whenever you use something, a tooth, for instance, outside its design purpose, there's frustration, they just don't work well, and there's brokenness. And whenever a human attempts to live outside their design, there is frustration, and there's despair, and there's brokenness, there is the scream. And the scream is this terrible contrast with the peace that comes, with eternal purpose that comes with the good news of Jesus changing our hearts. So we've been in 1 Peter for a while. We're in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 today. "Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear." We've already talked about how we're to live as sojourners, strangers. And as strangers, we're to live with a reverent fear for the God who is the impartial judge. He sees what is true and real with perfect clarity, including our sin. There is no my truth, your truth. There is just the truth of God. And the impartial judge who's perfect in his judgment has brought us mercy through the cross of Christ. "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you by your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." So the largest question in human history on both a philosophical and a personal level is what's sometimes called the problem of evil. On a personal level, the question goes like this: God, if you're there, if you care, why am I suffering like this? You probably have thought it. I've heard it from people in difficult situations several times. The Bible gives seven different motifs or themes to speak to this big question. None of them are easy answers. And one of the themes the Bible gives us is mystery. We don't know the complete answer to the question. How could we? But one part of the answer is that human suffering is a result of human sin. That's just one part of it. And the solution is Jesus. And the Bible presents God as both fully just and fully good. And these two in our mind can seem to cancel each other out. And people before Jesus were trying to make sense out of his perfect justice and his goodness. If he proves his perfect justice, if he judges sin, which he must, it would seem to disprove his goodness, where he forgives sin, and vice versa. And then comes Jesus. In Romans 3, Paul said that when God gave his son as a payment for our sins, it was to show his righteousness so he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so Jesus vindicates both God's justice and his mercy. They're shown perfectly in the cross. And I'm not saying that this is an easy answer to why do I suffer. when you're sitting with people in deep suffering, the best thing to say is nothing, just sit there with them. But this is a fulfilling answer for the one who's experienced Christ. And I think that's what Peter's showing us here. For the one who has met Christ, this answer is satisfying. And if no other reason, that suffering is personal, not theoretical, and this is a personal answer. We live in reverent fear, not in abject terror, because in Christ, God's justice and mercy are both revealed in infinite fashion. Let's go on. He's chosen us before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him, you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. And now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. Purified yourselves can be confusing. It doesn't mean you've justified yourselves. Again, our salvation is three movements in a single sonata. Justification is all the work of God. He's forgiven our sins. Sanctification is this collaboration with the Spirit of God and our own efforts to train to become like Christ over a lifetime. That's what Peter's referring to here. Glorification is that final hope, final work of God. Last week, I spoke briefly at the change of command for the Adjutant General for Kansas, and I know both the incoming and the outgoing commanders very well, so I could speak personally of how what we were celebrating on that Saturday was this beautiful convergence of God's grace, gifts, and human grit. I said these two men are recipients of manifold grace gifts, and I recounted what some of those were. And I said they've also demonstrated years of exceptional grit, faithfulness over the years, just showing up, putting your boots on year after year, giving their all. And when God's grace gifts and human grit converge in a life, other people are blessed by that life. And that was my point. I said our state, our nation has been blessed by the convergence of God's grace gifts and the grit, the faithfulness of these two men. And this is the kind of thing Peter's describing here. He's describing a convergence of God's grace, Spirit-empowered human faithfulness or grit, and it leads to good for other people. This is the opposite of despair. This is meaning, purpose at the highest level. This is the antithesis of a worldview that sees humans as accidental collocations of atoms, where nothing ultimately matters. Now, everything matters. We're the recipients of God's grace gifts, and we're to be found faithful, and we can be found faithful. So he talked about how we've been ransomed from despair, from the emptiness of the scream, and it wasn't accomplished by the stuff of earth, not silver or gold, but by the perfect sacrifice of Christ. And in human grit, you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth. We choose what shaped our minds. We talked about this last week. We decide to obey and trust. God saved us by his grace, and now we choose to live in obedience to him. And the outcome of this grace, gift, grit convergence is others are blessed by our lives. Now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth, you have sincere love for your brothers and sisters. Love one another deeply from the heart. So the result of God's grace and human grit is brotherly love. The word in the Greek is Philadelphia, like the city of brotherly love, supposedly city of brotherly love. Philadelphia, and then growing agape, God's kind of love. And very few would dispute the worthiness of this goal. Humans who are growing in deep love for others. But as a whole, our culture has no idea how to get there. Apart from Christ, there's just no foundation. There's no big why. Why should I love others in costly ways? Bertrand Russell, why should I love an accidental collocation of atoms? And he has no answer for us. He says you're to build your life on the framework of unyielding despair. There's no real power. There's no big how. How do I love others with this self-sacrificing kind of love? How, apart from God, do I grow in agape, God's kind of love? It's just not in me, not by nature alone. And I say our culture has no idea how to get there because you can look at the polls. More and more, the answers people give to the big why, people don't have one. There is no big why. They have little whys, but no big why. And then anecdotal evidence from real life results. There's evidence in the choices people are making that there's just no big how. There's no power to live this kind of life. And then people are less and less willing to sacrifice for anyone or anything. And this self-serving, my truth, life doesn't work. And if you want metrics, just look at all the different studies that are done. The metrics are everywhere. It's not how we are designed. So again, we're left with no ultimate meaning other than what I make up for myself. If God is not there and God has not spoken, we're left to make up purpose and meaning on our own terms. And the technical term for this is relativism, your truth, my truth. Last week, I read an interview with a juror in a high-profile civil trial, and she said this. Now, stay with me. This is confused speech. She said, he, the man who lost the case, was telling his truth, and I think some of that has been distorted due to some other factors, but I do think he did not intend to tell a truth that wasn't his truth. Now, I know that's confusing, and my intention is not to mock this lady, but it's showing the incoherence of trying to live in a world of your truth, my truth. Ironically, she judged against the man in court. And I say ironically because a judgment requires an external fixed standard to judge by. It requires truth. So let me attempt to paraphrase her. I judged against the man because his truth was not the truth, but he didn't mean it. And she would say she believes truth is relative, thus we have her confusing speech. But think about it. In an actual court of law, she had to decide what actually, factually happened on a real mountain on a real day. So I'm not mocking her. My intention is to demonstrate that to live in the world as it is, we can't operate with my truth and your truth. We have to understand what is the truth. And unfortunately, the what the human heart often makes up as what my truth is often becomes demandingness. The truth, my truth, is to make my life about me. And more we become like demanding children, demanding that God and others and the external world itself defer to me, submit to me, understand me, see me, accept whatever I demand that they accept. And this demanding heart misshapes us into something very different than the image of Christ. It does not bring joy. It doesn't bring purpose. It is the screen. It's idolatry. We become the sinner, and this sinner can't hold. Gospel faith and training for godliness, gospel-empowered effort, they train us to become like Christ. It shapes us more and more into others-focused new creations. We train for godliness to trust God, not demand from Him, and to love others, not demand from them. And this takes us to our last verses and where we're going to land today. For you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. So I want to give you a question, and then I want to propose an answer to the question. And the question is, who will you trust? And by this, I don't mean you're not going to ever trust yourself on anything or other people, but I'm talking about at the fundamental, foundational level, who will you trust? And my proposed answer is, I'll trust God. And the implication is, I'll trust God by trusting His word and aligning my life with His word. And next week, we're going to talk more about why God's word is trustworthy. In John 3, when Nicodemus, this prominent Jewish teacher, comes to Jesus at night to have what he thinks will be a sort of secret peer-to-peer theological discussion, Jesus gets straight to the point. He said, no one can even see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. In this case, Nicodemus completely off his game. He's used to being the SME, the subject matter expert on God. And it confuses him to the point where twice in a short conversation, he asks, how can this even be? His entire way of looking at the world is upended by Jesus. The starting point for understanding God, His kingdom, His rule in the world, Jesus says, you must be born again. And Nicodemus believes he's a subject matter expert on God, and yet he's talking to God incarnate, who says you must be born again. So we don't start with ourselves. We don't start with our thoughts, our wisdom. We have to be born again. We have to have God's new life in us. And there are some things you can figure out about the world on your own. You can figure out some how about the world, but you're going to miss the why. Why? Why is the world here? What's the why of my suffering? What's the why of my life? What's the why of my joy? We've been born again through the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, as given to us in the Word of God, the Bible. So just imagine that the archaeologists are digging around in the dirt over in Israel, and they find a first century YouTube video of Jesus. It's authenticated. And as a Netflix documentary, actually, with actual footage of his life, and you pop it in, you turn it on, and there he is teaching. It's really him. He's healing. You see him raised from the dead. You see that first Easter. Apart from the Word of God telling you, You would see what's happening. You could not know why it's happening. There were people there watching it in real time who could see what was happening, but they had no idea why it was happening. But there's more. If you understand that God has revealed the why of the death and resurrection of Jesus, you see what's happening. You say, okay, God's told me, the Word tells me that this is happening because He is God Himself, the plan of the ages unfolding before me, dying for the sins of the world. Yet if you don't respond to the Holy Spirit convicting of sin, leading to faith and repentance, you can't be born again. You can see what's happening, you can believe why it's happening, but to experience new life in Christ, you have to actually transfer trust from yourself to Christ. You have to be born again. And this is a spiritual, not merely intellectual life event. And the gospel is not just about changing beliefs like moving from this house to that house. It's about becoming a new creation in Christ. It's about true information, but it's ultimately about transformation. So who will you trust? Are you going to trust a scientist, a blogger, a TED talker, yourself? All men are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. So everybody remembers this guy named General J.C.H. Lee, right? I'm being facetious. Of course you don't. We're probably the only ones on the planet who have spoken his name today. If you're a World War II buff, you may have heard of him. But in 1945, everyone in the European theater of war knew him. Most Americans knew him. He was the logistics guy. He handed out the stuff. And when he retired, he was celebrated in newspapers, ticker tape parades, ceremonies in different countries. He loved it. In fact, he made his aides put 3 stars on the front of his helmet and on the back so everyone would know he's General Lee coming and going. And the troops, who largely disliked General J.C.H. Lee, called him behind his back Jesus Christ Himself Lee. My point is not to pick on him, but to point out what should have been obvious to him. All men are like grass, General. The grass withers. Humble yourself. You are not great. You are not good. God alone is. And one of the things that helps me to think correctly about people, myself and other people, is just to contemplate sleep. Not going to sleep and forgetting, but just sleep. Think about the person with the greatest mind, the current greatest mind, because you have to watch quickly because they'll be gone. And if you got in the room with them, they could out-argue you on everything, defeat you on everything, and you feel dumb, and they're so smart, or the greatest physical strength, so much more powerful, or physical beauty that takes away everyone's breath, or wealth. They're so wealthy that everything is free. They just can walk through life exerting power. All of them lay down each day and sleep like a baby. For about 1/3 of their lives, they lay there like a child. Great power, great beauty, great wealth. They lay there, oblivious, drooling. They're helpless as they sleep because they're unable to control their minds, their strength, or their wealth. The world goes on without them. They're oblivious to it. One day they will die and be blown away like dead grass. Beware of being impressed with people and not with God. And I think that God, who, by the way, doesn't sleep, has designed us to sleep partly so each day we'd be reminded of our weakness and dependence on Him. You lay there, then you're going to go out, and you have no control over the world around you. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep, a child's prayer that all of us children should consider each night. And a week ago Saturday when I prayed for 2 generals to God, I didn't say, God, I pray for General Weishauer and I pray for General Venerdy. I call them that in person out of respect, but I can't call them that when I'm talking to God. God way outranks him. I prayed for Mike and for Dave, and they weren't offended by that because they know, as I know, how God outranks him. None of us are essential. All of us are responsible. And the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. And that's the word that's been preached to you, Peter said. In that first part of his letter, it's the word that's been preached to you today. So trust God. God is there. God has spoken. And you have questions. You always will have questions. People have questions. But if God's Spirit touches your heart, respond to Him. And my prayer for today has been, it is every Sunday, but especially today, has been, what Paul wrote would be true, that my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so your faith wouldn't rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. And it's not that Paul avoided being persuasive. He even said in his letter, he tried to persuade others to believe in Christ. This was a recognition that only the power of the Holy Spirit can change human hearts, not human words. Trust in God, trust in God's word. And this is much more than about just ideas. This is about the reality of the gospel. And God's word says Jesus is the Messiah, God's perfect justice and goodness. So I encourage you, if you've never said yes to Jesus for the first time, if you're unsure about where you stand with God, then I encourage you to make that decision. If you're at that point, to make that decision. If God's Spirit is pulling on your heart, don't respond to my words. Respond to the word of the gospel and to the Spirit of God. And there's no magic prayer. This is not about a magic formula, but you can pray something like this. And I'm going to say it, and then if you want to pray it in just a minute, you can. God, I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I believe he rose from the dead. And right now I transfer trust from myself and everything else to you. You don't have to understand it all, but if you make that simple commitment, God will hear and will save you. If you've already said that big yes before, you're already a follower of Christ, and probably most people in here are, then maybe you're at a place where you need to surrender again to Christ's lordship. Maybe there's an area where you've kind of taken for yourself. This would be a time to resurrender all of yourself to him. So let me pray, and then I'll give you a moment just to pray. Forgive us, Father, for being impressed with people, impressed with ourselves. Forgive us for putting ourselves at the center of our universes. And today we want to again put you in your rightful place and experience the freedom that comes when you are at the center of our lives. We revoke the scream and we surrender to you again today in Jesus' name. You talk to God for just a minute, and then we'll worship God together.